Besides our passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, love that song, Rejoice Evermore, was one of the verses I was looking at yesterday. Rejoice Evermore, incidentally, is a shorter verse in the Greek than Jesus wept in John 11, 35. It counted the letters. 14, verses 16, Rejoice Evermore, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Speaking of the passage in Isaiah, maybe 35:10, where it talks about everlasting joy being on our heads, and that's a wonderful verse. So again, rejoice evermore. Look it up in the Greek text if you want. They always say Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. No, it isn't. Tradition again blows it. Besides Hebrews 10:26, I want to also go to Romans chapter 10 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 if you want to have a point of reference or points of reference in the scriptures today. The last thing I said in the announcement is if you have any questions, please see Linda. But I don't know if you know who Linda is. Linda, will you stand up? Turn around, and there's Linda Pahoney right there. Don't call her deaconess. She's Deacon Linda. Go ahead. I know you wanted to clap. Go ahead, just clap for her. Thank you, Linda, for your decades of service. Whatever you think politically, whatever you think, whatever your reaction is to the events of Tuesday, I saw, of course, great reactions. I saw great joy and rejoicing. I saw great sorrow and bitter hatred, really, on part of some people, which is probably not going to change until the Word of God confronts them. But my attitude within seconds of hearing the results of the latest election was one of profound soberness. And it was a sense that for our nation, this is the last reprieve from judgment that we're going to have. And so I feel a mandate. And it's a mandate I've had since 1978, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Proclaim the word. As 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 says, for the Lord will come to judge the living and the dead. If a word of God revival and awakening and a revival according to his word, and I mean according to his word of reconciliation occurs, there will be judgment on our nation. God has graced us out with another, and I think possibly a final reprieve. And so my attention is directed, as it always is, first and foremost, always, to the Word of God. And that's where we turn our attention even today. And sadly, I have to perform the duty. Actually, it's not sad at all. We have studied the knowledge of the truth, and now we're going to study the willful sin of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The willful sin. And I begin with what I think could evolve into a series, if not by me, maybe by someone in the future, a quid sit series. The simple question, the way to simplify the teaching of the word, in my view, is to ask, what is it? The Latin quid sit, what is it? Second question, of course, as we've seen before, is unsit. Once we reflect upon, we give our answer and we reflect upon it, we ask, is it so? is it really so? When we come to a conclusion, we say, is it really so? When I saw the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ, I saw it very clearly in the scripture. But then I said, is it so? I asked Ansett, is it really true? Is it really so? And spent maybe 10 years on that question, coming to a conclusion. And so today, I'm going to ask Quidsit. What is it? We've asked Quidsit, what is the knowledge of the truth? We haven't answered it completely, and we'll answer it more and more as we progress. But the first ignition of today's message, I want to see this word, the willful sin, in its immediate context. And so I'm going to read what I have as a translation, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. It qualifies as a hard saying. It qualifies as one of the dysnoeta or dysnoeta, the difficult things that are found in the scriptures, and they are in danger of being distorted, and we don't want to distort them. And it goes like this. Again, my translation with a little bit of expansion, Hebrews 10, 26, because if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and that, of course, is the truth summed up for one example in Hebrews 10, 10 to 14. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. We're going to have to ask Quidsit, what is that? Verse 27, but a kind of terrifying expectation of punishing judgment. Judgment there in the context means a punitive judgment. And the raging fire, or we could say literally the zealous fire that is about to devour the adversaries. Then verse 28, this gives us a forward view a little bit. Someone who rejects the law of Moses, and that's in the context of Deuteronomy 17, 1 to 6, is put to death without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that is almost a direct quotation of the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 17:6. And then he uses the rhetorical device of a fortiori. If I can show you, I can do 10 push-ups, I can do 5 push-ups, a fortiori. All the more, I can do 5. Yesterday, I did 65. But I broke them up into several sets. And did them against a counter, the kitchen counter, and on the stairs. A fortiori, how much more, he says, how much more severe punishment? This goes all the way back to Hebrews 2:1. There's a penalty to violate the word spoken by angels. How much more should there be a penalty for those who neglect such a great salvation spoken of first by the Lord, then by those who heard him, accompanied by miracles, etc. Hebrews 2:1-4. How much more severe punishment would be considered fitting for the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who treats the blood of the covenant, which sanctified him, as something common or unclean, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are all features of this willful sin. For we know the one who said, vengeance is my prerogative. I will repay. That's a direct quote of Deuteronomy 32:35. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Deuteronomy 32:36. The conclusion of the PT, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there was a thing called the Awakening in American history, and it was kicked off by a message by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People were apparently clinging to pews and columns, thinking they might slip into a fiery hell. And that started an awakening, all right, but it also put into play an egregious and ugly error regarding hell as an eternal post-mortem suffering of sinners or flawed saints or apostate Christians or whatever. So to me, that's an egregious message, and I think that there was a lot of revivalists back then that God still graced the country out. But how much more would a revival with the true word of God properly exegeted, what would that bring us? So the willful sin quits it, gear one, first gear. We've done the ignition, now first gear. The willful sin quits it. For that, I always have to turn to the scriptures, and I want to give also my translation from Romans 10, 1 to 4. If you're attentive to this, you'll see how the Holy Spirit knits this all together. And this, again, is just the first shot at it. But Romans chapter 10, verse 1, we came to Hebrews through Romans. Paul says this, "Brothers and sisters, the desire of my heart and my petition to God for Israel regards their salvation." And I'm saying in a paraphrase here, he says, "I desire with all my heart that my countrymen would experience even now the salvation that is by God's saving righteousness through Messiah Jesus' faithfulness, because many of them are now perishing, having considered the word of the cross to be nonsense." That's my commentary on that. Verse 2 of Romans, "I can testify about them," Paul's Israeli kin, "that they have a zeal for God, an enthusiasm for God, but that it is not according to knowledge." Not according to knowledge. We have received the knowledge of the truth. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. That's specifically the knowledge of the Son of God in his universally saving significance. The knowledge of the truth that's embodied in Jesus. Verse 3, "because being ignorant of God's righteousness," and that righteousness is his saving act in Jesus Christ, apocalypsed or unveiled dramatically by the gospel, "and by desiring to establish their own righteousness," we would translate that righteousness as rectitude there, right standing or right behavior, "they have not been subordinated to God's righteousness," which is the saving act of God in Christ. And then this verse, most profoundly for our purpose today, "for Christ is rightly perceived as the end of the law." Now please notice, he does not say Christ is the end of the law, but he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law as a means to attain righteousness. Christ is not the end of the law. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill, plerao, to fill them full. In other words, the law was not destroyed, but sublated and brought up into the gospel, into Christ, just like the tablets of the law are in the ark, covered by the lid, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. The law is in the gospel. It is not destroyed, but sublated, brought up into Christ, brought up into the new or renewed covenant. There is one covenant, incidentally. We'll be getting to these truths soon. Christ is rightly perceived as the end of the law as a means of rectitude to everyone who believes. For you see, that means everyone who believes sees the law for what it is, not the means of righteousness. Not the way to rectitude, not the way to God-approved livingness. It's not the way. For you see, he goes on to say in verse 5, Moses writes of the rectitude of the law, the person who does these things will live by them. So again, Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fill them full, to bring them to their completion in himself. And he's done this. The law is in the gospel, as the tablets of the law are in the ark, hidden and covered by the lid, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. The law was not destroyed, but sublated in Jesus, preserved in him. but not as the means of righteousness. Jesus Christ has been made to be righteousness for us. To use the law as the means of righteousness is actually to sin. If we have the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and then we revert to the law to attain righteousness, that is the very essence of willful sin. So, to use the law as the means for righteousness is actually to sin. It is not to recognize Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness. And so to use the law as that means for righteousness is to sin. It is, in fact, sin willfully. The first word in the Greek text of Hebrews 10:26 is this, E-K-O-U-S-I-Omega-O-S, ekousios, ekousios, deliberately, intentionally, willfully, knowingly. And after receiving the knowledge of the truth, to sin against what is known, to sin against what is known to be true. And this is exactly what the PT is addressing, the danger of willfully, his audience willfully reverting to the law as a means of righteousness when they know full well by the knowledge of their faith that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But the pressure is to do it to avoid persecution, to avoid being mocked, to avoid being socially ostracized, or even having their properties confiscated. But that's not an excuse. So the first word in the Greek text of Hebrews 10:26 is this ekousios. It is done after having received the knowledge of the truth that Christ is now our righteousness, having once and for all become sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what Hebrews 5:13 calls the word of righteousness, of which we are now not ignorant. Romans itself is the word of righteousness, that righteousness is what God has done in Jesus Christ. This word of righteousness is also called the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians 11:1, It's called the word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. It's called the word of grace in Acts 20:32. It's called the word of the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation in Ephesians 1:13. It is the word which to be confronted by it is to be transformed. Second gear. The willful sin in historical context. The willful sin in historical context. On this, my mind went this morning. I am wrestling with the most massive amount of doctrine I've ever wrestled with all at once in my life. And so this morning, this passage came to me like a bolt of lightning, because it's something I read 50 years ago. My first education in exegesis came as I studied Kenneth Wiest. Remember him? Kenneth Wiest. And I studied Hebrews under Kenneth Wiest. I went through all of the New Testament under A.T. Robertson's word pictures, every volume, all verses, many years ago. This is, I think, even before Bible school I was studying Kenneth Wiest. So we're talking 50 years ago. So 50 years ago I read this. And it says this, and it's from Kenneth Wiest on Hebrews 10:26. And he said this, This willful sin must be defined in its context. It will not do to ignore the historical background of this book and its analysis, and then put an arbitrary meaning upon those words. That is not exegesis, he says. That is not exegesis, which is what we're bound to do and must do, but eisegesis. And he uses this word. It is a word. Eisegesis. Exegesis means to get out of the scripture what it's saying. Eisegesis means to insert into the scripture something that isn't there, but it's of your opinion. Today we live in a time when people's opinion is assumed to be the absolute truth. So if you go against it, you're a blasphemer. It's an amazing time we live in, a most perilous time that we live in, ideologically speaking. And that's why there's such a clash of ideologies. But that's not my point today. He goes on to say, this is not exegesis. Namely, taking out of the text what is there, but eisegesis, putting into the text what is not there. The sin which the book warns against is that of a Jew of the first century who left the temple sacrifices, identified himself with the visible church, and made a profession of Messiah as high priest, renouncing that profession and returning to the temple sacrifices. Now, that's actually an answer to the question, quids it, what is the willful sin? It is a person, a Jew of the first century. I wouldn't say a Jew of the first century. I'd say a Jewish Christian, because the Jews were made up of Israelis, literally, hereditarily from Abraham, but also from Gentiles who were proselyted into Judaism and then called to Christ. And so we're talking about Jewish Christians. And yes, they have left the temple sacrifices with the knowledge of the truth that in Jesus Christ there was once and for all the final sacrifice for sins. So to know that and then under pressure from your peers to turn back to the system of temple sacrifices and was to publicly renounce Jesus Christ. It was actually to publicly trample him underfoot. It was to count the blood of the covenant as having no effect, as being merely profane and common. It was to do an insult to the Spirit of grace. It was to re-crucify the Son of God. There's all kinds of things stacked one upon another. This PT knows his stuff. And he is able to make a negative incentive so negative that you'd have to sit back and say, I can't do that. That's unthinkable. That's absolutely insane to do that. And he made an effective case, of course. So this is Wiest's answer to the question for intelligence. Quidsit. What is the willful sin of Hebrews 10:26? I read this again in Wiest nearly at least 50 years ago, and now I've had 50 years to reflect. And I have reflected on this on and off for 50 years. So I ask half a century later, I know you're thinking, how could you study for 50 years? You don't even look 50 years old. Like they said to Jesus, how do you know, Abraham? You're not even 50 yet. Well, I know you'd say that to me. I'm not 50 yet, but I am. I've passed that mark 24 years ago. But the point is, for 50 years, I've been able to reflect on those words, and I've never really forgotten. They're lodged in here. And so I ask half a century later, Ansett, is that really so? And I would answer, yes, it is so. Of course it's so. The context, the historical background requires, the exegesis requires it. And if you were going to add hell to the fiery judgment that follows in verse 27, that's eisegesis. That's distorted doctrine. It's a damnable heresy. And it's not a feature of the great revival of the word that will save this nation. So I would say, yes, that's really so. You were right, Kenneth. But I would add several things. I would, one, say it a little differently. Two, I would expand the answer somewhat. Three, I'd make a particular application to our own time and situation. And that is what I intend to do in the next coming weeks. But first, I agree wholeheartedly that Scripture must be interpreted in its historical context. I would add that this is especially crucial in the study of Hebrews, written within an AD 70 trajectory. In fact, the whole New Testament, in my view, is on an AD 70 trajectory. It is a pronouncement and a proclamation of what happened in AD 30, the judgment of Jesus Christ for sins, the real judgment, the real fiery consuming, the real falling into the hands of the living God, the real terror of the Lord. When we think about the terror of the Lord, I no longer think of the terror that I have of the Lord, but the terror that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced as he faced Calvary and as he endured it on Golgotha. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. I'll explain that as we go. In other words, the primary law of interpretation pertains here as always and everywhere else in Holy Scripture. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, secondly, first, study of Hebrews is written in an AD 70 trajectory. So is Matthew, Matthew 24. All of Matthew, in fact, is on an AD 70 trajectory. So is Matthew, so is Mark, so is Luke, especially Mark 13, and Luke 19, 43 to 44, Luke 21, John 8, 21 to 24, all adumbrations of what's coming in AD 70. But of course, most importantly, in the Gospels, what happens in AD 30, and in the Epistles, what's recalled of what happened in AD 30, but still on an AD 70 trajectory. So first, I agree wholeheartedly that Scripture must be interpreted in its historical context, and I would add that Hebrews was written within an AD 70 trajectory, probably a very few short years before that judgment. Second, exegesis is the only proper approach to the study of the Scriptures, and eisegesis, the injection of our own opinion into the text, is a major way that the Scriptures are twisted to the destruction of the distorter. There are many hard things to be found in Paul, said Peter, as people who are unlearned and unstable twist and distort to their own destruction. Then he said, as they do with the rest of the Scriptures. And that's something that we must fear. I do fear that. I don't want to eisegete. I want to exegete. Let the Word of God confront me and then bow to its supremacy rather than add into it something I think which is making the Word of God bow to me, which is the ultimate arrogance and the ultimate pride, and would concern for me what would be a willful sin. And it would involve the destruction of the distorter. You want to be a pastor teacher? Third, I would say that a Jew of the first century, I wouldn't say it quite that way, though the majority of those addressed by this epistle were Jews who had believed in Jesus as the Son of God and had accepted him as their great archpriest and his once and for all sacrifice as the final sacrifice. They could also have been, however, Gentile converts to Judaism called proselytes who then believed the gospel. In any case, those addressed were in the main Jewish Christians under pressure to return to the Levitical cultus, including its system of temple sacrifices, which in fact would be the public renunciation of their confession in Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. And it would be an act, In fact, it would be the act for them of apostasy. Fourth, I would expand this passage and give a wider definition of willful sin for the church in our own time. I'm going to do that a little bit down the road, up the road. This would require a definition of apostasy that applies to the church of today and to all of us who call ourselves Christians or followers of Jesus Christ. Now, to this, we have to deal with the assertion in the scripture that we're dealing with now. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of their truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Specifically, we'll consider this clause, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Quid sit? What's that mean? This too demands to be interpreted in the light of the historical context. If they, the initial readers, were to sin in this way, that is, willfully, intentionally, deliberately, by returning to the Levitical cultus and its system of repetitive sacrifices, after having received the knowledge of the truth of the once and for all sacrifice, they should be aware that under that very system, instruction to which they're returning, there was no sacrifice for sins of a person who committed a willful sin. There's a weird irony here. Do you want to go back to that system of sacrifices? Well, if you do, you should know and you should recall that in that system of sacrifices, there is no sacrifice that would cover willful sins, which is what you're doing when you return to it. What an irony. Now, I'll prove that to you. In the Levitical cultus, in a couple of passages, notably Numbers 15, 28 to 31, and Deuteronomy, again, 17, 12, the scripture talks about sins of ignorance or sins committed without really a malicious intent or without foreknowledge or without premeditation, all those things we use in courts of law. And that there are sacrifices that result in the forgiveness of those sins. But then there are these sins that the Bible calls committed by the pride of one's heart. I'm going to do it anyway. That kind of thing. I know the truth. I know what God has mandated. I am going to do the opposite. I'm going to resist that mandate. It's a willful sin. Guess what? There's no sacrifice for sin. There wasn't hell as a result, but there was death as a result and a cutting off from the people. Let me read these verses so that you don't think I'm just eisegeting. Numbers 15, 28 to 31, Holman Christian Standard Bible Translation, which is pretty good on the matter. And the priest will take away the sin of the person who has done wrong, if the wrong was done unconsciously, and he will have forgiveness. The law, in connection with wrong done unconsciously, is to be the same for him who is an Israelite by birth and for the man from another country who is living among them. But the person who does wrong, this is verse 30 of Numbers 15, in the pride of his heart, if he is one of you or of another nation by birth, is acting without respect for the Lord and will be cut off from his people. See the point here? There's no sacrifice for that willful sin. Under that system. So it's so ironic that those who have received the forgiveness of sins, willful included, would want to go back under a system where there is no sacrifice for willful sin and commit a willful sin by doing that. And by doing that, they set themselves up, yes, they do, for a punitive judgment, but it is not the real judgment that happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the point. It can never be that. Because whether the fluffy universalists want to admit it or not, whether those that are subtly influenced by Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, and who go by other names now and still call themselves Universalists, whatever they are, wherever they're coming from, there is a punitive justice that happened to Jesus Christ on the cross, and it was the infinite wrath of God poured out on sin as he became sin, and it was poured out on sinners and poured out on sinners per se, all sinners, but it was endured by him and not us. It was done for us by him and endured by him. So let me tell you this, a hint. Every judgment that's ever happened in history, the multiple judgments that have happened to Israel in her history before the cross, were mere foreshadowings of the judgment that would happen in AD 30 on the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the one day of his passion. All the judgments that followed afterwards, including AD 70, national judgments, individual judgments, and our own experience, we're all going to face this thing called death. We're all going to die unless the Lord comes and removes us and gives us our resurrection bodies without us seeing death. We will see death. We will experience it. And it will be, as some might call it, a kind of a judgment, but it's only a reflection. It's only a symbolic token of what happened in Jesus Christ, a death that we will never have to die, a death which is the experience of the wages of sin, the experience, yes, of the infinite wrath of God poured out on sin, which he became. No judgment is that. That's the only real judgment on sin. That's the only real pouring out of the wrath of God. Knowing the terror of the Lord? I don't know the terror of the Lord. I know about it. I know about the terror that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced. But you'll notice that 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul does a little parenthetical thing about his own personal experience with the Corinthians. Then he goes immediately into 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels me. For I have judged this one thing. When he who died for all died, all died. The terror of the Lord that Jesus experienced was his death for all. A death that all won't have to die because he died it for all. And we died with him. But we did not die under that terror, under that horror, under that inestimable and incomprehensible weight of the sin of the world upon him that crushed him. Under the fiery judgment that consumed him. And he's the one that felt the consuming of the old man, not us, but our old man was consumed in him. And so I'm going to close with that very idea here, because it's the heart of the interpretation, and it's why we took so long getting to it. Because if I just hurried through this, these insights wouldn't be born. They're born in the patience and the pain of waiting. And so again, 15:30 of Numbers, the person who does wrong in the pride of his heart, if he is one of you or another nation by birth, is acting without respect for the Lord, will be cut off from his people because he had no respect for the word of the Lord. And did not keep his law, that man will be cut off without mercy, and his sin will be upon him. That's what Hebrews 10:28 is going to say right down the road here. The person who sinned in this willful way died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment do you think he or she is worthy who has trod underfoot the Son of God, trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant, his blood, as merely a profane thing, and done an insult to the Spirit of grace? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But let's think about the hands of the living God and how fearful it is. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we have, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for judgment, and only one has fallen into his hands for judgment, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who cried out in God-forsakenness under that terrible, horrific wrath and judgment. Is there wrath? Yes. Is it poured out on people and nations from time to time? Yes. But is it the wrath of God on sin? No. That only happened once in Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. It's not the real and the supreme wrath of God that only fell on Jesus Christ. But there are judgments. There are national judgments yet to come in history. Yet to come in history. They can be fiery judgments. They can be violent judgments. But the most they can be is a mere faint reflection of the judgment that happened on Mount Golgotha in AD 30 on the man Christ Jesus. They can't be that. Therefore, it can't be hell. Hell, if you want to put it this way, was endured for all by him on the one day of Messiah's passion, on what Barth rightly calls the terror of Good Friday. Nobody mentions the terror of Good Friday, the terror of the Lord that he experienced under judgment. They talk about the nails driven in his hands, the scourging, the beating, the terrible things he went through, and those things are real, and those things are definitely to be considered, and they have been tabulated in Scripture. But none seems to think of the terror of the Lord, of the terror of Good Friday, when the infinite wrath of God and the infinite fiery judgment of God was endured by Jesus, the one who knew no sin, for us. And so Hebrews is talking about this. Deuteronomy 17:12, to back up a little bit, I know that's intense. The person who acts arrogantly, says the scripture, refusing to listen either to the priest who stands there serving the Lord your God or to the judge, must die. We know that the priest now is Jesus Christ and that he became the sacrificed. The judge now is Jesus Christ, who became the judged. Both are right here in 17:12, but it says, the person who acts arrogantly, refusing to listen either to the priest who stands there serving the Lord your God or to the judge, must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Want me to soften it? I can't. It's there. It's right there. I can't eisegete that. I can't add something to that. I can't soften those words. They die. There's no sacrifice that covers that action of prideful sin and willful sin. There's only death. But there isn't hell. There's death. Well, that doesn't apply to the New Testament. Okay, let's go into the heavenlies right now and interview Mr. and Mrs. Ananias and Sapphira. Or let's go to John the Elder and say, were you just kidding when you said there's a sin that leads to death and we shouldn't even pray for it? You were just kidding, right? Nope. It's quidsit, not kidsit. The clear reasoning here is if you want to live by the law as a system to attain righteousness, you'll die by the law. This is just as clear as what Jesus said when Peter drew his sword. He said, those who take up the sword will die by the sword. In other words, if you want to make your living as a hitman or a hitwoman, you want to make your living as an assassin, you want to make your living as a mercenary, he was not downgrading or denying the reality of military service, which is the use of the sword. He was talking about somebody who takes it up as a living. He said in Matthew 26:52, anyone who takes up the sword will die by the sword. Anyone who lives by the law as a system for righteousness will die by the law. You want to go back under the discipline and instruction of Moses' law to attain righteousness, let me remind you that you are fulfilling a willful sin of apostasy, and under that system, there's no sacrifice for that sin, so you are going to die. In other words, if you go to Jerusalem and you want to go to Jerusalem in AD 66 or 67 or 68, you're going to go at a time and you want to do this, you want to avoid persecution, so you're going to walk up there and trample underfoot the Son of God and publicly put him to an open shame and in effect re-crucify him, but you'll gain the approval of the Jewish leaders who crucified him and said, we have no other king but Caesar. And you're going to do all this and be accepted by them, and you will be acting in a willful sin, and there will be no sacrifice for that sin, but there will be a judgment as the abomination of desolation. The armies of Rome surround Jerusalem, besiege Jerusalem, conquer Jerusalem, crucify and butcher hundreds of thousands of people, throw them over the ramparts into the valley of Hinnom called Gehenna, where the fire isn't quenched, burn the temple down in a fiery judgment. You are walking right into that. Do you want that? Guess what? That's harsh language, but guess what? Number two, they didn't go there. Between the positive incentive and that negative incentive, they said, let's stick with the knowledge of the truth. Let's stick with the once and for all sacrifice. Let's stick with the finished work. Let's let the word of the cross determine our being, our living, our livingness, our testimony, our confession, despite the consequences. We're going to suffer either way. It's better to suffer with him than to suffer while we're going against him. So again, God's Son, Jesus, God's Son, in whom God has spoken in these last days. God has spoken in his Son in order to determine our lives by him. So if you do go there, the writer says, there's no sacrifice you can offer for that course of action, because the course of action you're taking is apostasy, the willful sin. You'd be sinning against the very knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus, God's Son, and your eternal high priest. The knowledge of the truth that you received when you received the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which ironically enough announced the forgiveness of all your sins, including the willful ones. So you want to leave the forgiveness of your sins, including the willful ones, to go under a system that doesn't forgive willful sins. That's the definition of insanity to me. I don't believe the definition of insanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results, because I've found in my life that I can do the same thing over and over again and finally get a good result. So don't tell me that's insanity. I already know I'm insane, but I've done things over and over again and gotten a different result on the 8th or 10th try. So that's a bad definition, and people reiterate it all the time because, you see, they have now eisegeted that, and that's their opinion, that's absolute truth. The science is fixed, the science is settled. Don't argue against science. It is my God. I worship him. I bow to that golden throne. Do not speak a word against it, or you will be a blasphemer and worthy of death. That's where it's going now. Either way, We interpret this passage, however, there's a strong warning of a penalty for those who neglect such a great salvation, who act willfully against knowledge plainly revealed and really received. It really is true that God resists the proud. And that resistance, I don't know, it doesn't have to be defined by me. The whole thing about God and resistance of me together is scary. It doesn't have to be, well, what's that resistance partake of? What does it consist of? I don't care what it consists of. I don't want God resisting me. He resists the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. So I'll be humble all day long. And be willing not even to be recognized for my great humility. Third gear, the consequence of willful sin. We're obligated to continue in verse 27, therefore, with exegesis and not eisegesis. We who have a mandate to continue to consider the historical background, we have this mandate. I remember Colonel Thiem called it eisegagics. Remember that? Historical background, categories, eisegagics. Exegesis. Because if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's the truth summed up in Hebrews up to this point, there remains no more longer a sacrifice for sins, but a kind of what? Terrifying expectation of punishing judgment and the raging fire that is about to devour the adversaries. He lifts that right out of Isaiah 26:11 about the adversaries of Israel and then applies it to the fact that adversaries in Israel are about to be devoured with a fiery judgment, the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he's saying, in effect and in reality, to these guys and women, don't go there! You don't want to be there. As Jesus said, you shall seek me to the Pharisees. You will seek me and to his opponents. You will seek me, meaning in Jerusalem, and you will die in your sins. In other words, you're going to go up to Jerusalem to seek Yahweh, not knowing I'm Yahweh, and when you get there, you're going to die under the abomination of desolation, which is the armies of Titus of Rome. This is historical. This epistle was written right at the verge of the devouring of the adversaries of God in Jerusalem, and this guy's simply saying, do not go there. But I got a good real estate deal in Jerusalem. Houses are going cheap there. I'm moving there. Opportunities are, don't go there. It's a, he says, a fiery, raging fire that's about to devour the adversaries. So I ask this question, and will answer it if the Lord gives me time and breath and life and all those things. Quid sit, what is the terrifying expectation of punishing judgment? What is it? And what is the raging fire that's about to devour the adversaries? Let me say right off the top that it is an egregious example of eisegesis that interprets this punishing judgment and raging fire that's about to devour the adversaries as hell. That's eisegesis to interpret it as hell. It's not hell. If we're to stay true to historical background, what's in view here is the punitive judgment of Jerusalem, whose leaders voted for the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah, claiming Caesar as their only king, and who kept the Levitical sacrifices going in the temple complex, oddly enough, even offering a daily sacrifice for Caesar. Even offering a daily sacrifice for Caesar, their king. So the PT is warning his readers so they will not experience this judgment and fiery wrath that we now know is a fact of history and can be read about in Josephus and other authors, most notably Josephus, as well as a prophetic prediction of Jesus the prophet Messiah in Mark 13, Matthew 24, but all throughout Matthew, Luke 21 and all throughout Luke and John 8, 21 to 24. So as this present hard saying advances to 10:31, we're confronted with the possibility of death for a willfully sinning saint, but not the eternal death that Jesus endured for our sins. And speaking of Jesus and his death, here's fourth gear, the terror of the Lord. Quits it. What is the terror of the Lord? That's why I asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:11. It's quick. Look at it. Knowing the terror of the Lord, ton phobo tu curio, ton phobon tu curio. Paul said, knowing, and I've never seen it this way, knowing the terror of the Lord. Could he be saying knowing about? Yes, he could be saying knowing about the terror of the Lord. We persuade people. Skip 12 and 13 for now, although I wouldn't skip it because it's part of the continuity, but let's go to 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having judged this, since the one died for all, consequently all died. Now, Paul warns about we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive that which we have done in our body, whether good or bad. But then he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, which means what is he persuading men of? That there's going to be a judgment? No, but that there has been a judgment and that Jesus Christ knew the terror of experiencing the judgment for our sins. So the judgment that's coming, which we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ for evaluation, is not the judgment that has already fallen on Jesus Christ and cannot end in eternal damnation or wrath. He experienced that. What do you think he experienced in Gethsemane? Fear of dying on a cross? No. Fear of the terror of the Lord and of the infinite wrath of God that would be poured out on him in a consuming, fiery judgment where he bore the infinite, incomprehensible weight of sin for us. It did not fall on us. It fell on him for us. The terror of the Lord is the terror experienced by the Lord, by Jesus Christ, who in his love gave himself to endure the eternal wrath of God on sin, on sins, and on sinners. He endured the wrath of God on sinners for us. He endured the wrath intended for sinners. In enduring the cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God on sinners for us. The eternal wrath of God and the real judgment of God fell on Jesus, who experienced the terror of this event, indescribable terror. The eternal wrath of God on sinners was not experienced by sinners, but by Jesus for us sinners, for he tasted death for everyone without exception. The infinite wages of sin, and therefore the infinite wrath of God on sin for everyone. Consider just how sinful and evil sin is, that God's eternal wrath is the only response God can have against it. And Jesus becoming that sin. This is the truth that the fluffy universalists are afraid of. The Unitarian Universalists. Those who take this USSJC lightly. The terror of the Lord here is the terror of Good Friday. The incomprehensible terror of Golgotha, experienced by the divine man, Christ Jesus, as he bore the infinitely crushing weight of the sins of the world and the infinite pain of the once and for all and only outpouring of the real judgment of God on sin, and the only time that God's eternal wrath was poured out, right there, right then, on him for us. He did this for us. There have been judgments in abundance on Israel. Read it. The Bible's full of them. On Sodom and Gomorrah, on Egypt, on Assyria. There have been judgments in abundance before the cross, on nations before the cross, on individuals like the king of Babylon in Daniel 5 and his Senate. But these judgments only anticipated, only adumbrated, foreshadowed the real judgment on sin when Jesus, the sinless one, became sin for us, and as the judge received our judgment. There have also been judgments on Israel, on nations, on individuals after the cross, but these only reflected the real judgment. There are adumbrations of this supreme judgment, and there are reflections of this judgment, foreshadowings of it before Calvary, reflections of it after. These are mere tokens of the real judgment on Jesus, when the infinite wrath of God was poured out on him in whom we were judged as he was judged for us, so that we could be judged as righteous as he was judged to be sin for us. So in closing, I'll put a fifth gear here. Here's the eye with which we see Jesus. It has the sclera, the outer, we call it the white of the eye. Then it has the iris, then it has the pupil. And in the pupil, there is the center of the cross of Christ, the judgment, the real judgment poured out on him. And on this outer sclera, there is the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, the horizon of and the range of that ground zero, the salvation of all of humanity and the liberation of all creation. But in this time in between, which includes also history before the cross, there were judgments. In fact, we all face some kind of judgment. We face some kind of loss, some kind of pain, some kind of loss of wealth, some kind of loss of health. Physical death sometime comes to us, will come sometime to us. All these are mere reflections, tokens and symbols of the judgment, that real judgment that fell on Jesus Christ. In the pupil of God's eye, in the apple of his eye is his son, Jesus Christ, in whom he has spoken in these last days. There is never a time, even in these hard sayings like Hebrews 10:26, where the heart and center is not Jesus Christ and him crucified, and having been crucified, raised, having been raised, exalted. And now, as Psalm 132:18 says, I make his crown gleaming and shining. The crown that was once a crown of thorns, God has shined it. God has made it gleam and glisten as a crown of glory. It's Jesus Christ, and nothing ever compares with him. No one compares with him. Nothing compares with his sacrifice. No pain endured, no agony endured in history, no horror ever endured by mankind or by any group of men or group of men and women. No judgment that's ever befallen men can ever compare to the one real judgment, the one real outpouring of the eternal and infinite fiery wrath of God that fell on Jesus. So if you want to stand in awe, if you want to stand in a kind of a terrible awe of God's wrathful judgment, look nowhere else but at Calvary. Don't look anywhere else but at Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, shrouded with a darkness that no man can see, no woman was allowed to see, as he screamed, "Why have you forsaken me?" Don't tell me that's not the gospel. Don't tell me that's not the heart of the gospel. Don't tell me that's not the heart and soul of the message that we proclaim. Because if you do say that, you are coming from another gospel. You are coming from an eisegesis of the Bible and a distortion of it. And so it all ends where it begins. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And we thank you, Father. How can we even say that? There's no word beyond the word that we know called thank you. If there is one, help us to find it and employ it. We don't know it. We don't know how to say it, because we can't even begin to comprehend. We can only say with Paul, knowing about the terror of the Lord, we can't say we know it. that we experienced it. But Father, for some strange mystical reason, as I stand before your people today and as I stand before you, for some strange reason, I'm scared to death to violate this grace. I'm afraid to speak against your mercy. I have fear of you precisely because of your mercy. I have great fear of you precisely because your mercy endures forever. And so we end today's service with this song, but we end in worshipful awe. And Father, we make the last lines of this song our own prayer of petition and supplication to you. In Jesus' name, amen.